Psalm 66, 8 through 9. Bless our God, O people, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. Psalm 66, 8 through 9. Bless our God, O people, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. Psalm 66, 8 and 9. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that she should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. And children, please stand for Bible class. And the rest of us will turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, as we consider verses 24 through 28. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which your Son's prayed that would allow us to become sanctified, conformed into his image, to set aside the the lies and the misdirections that the world offers, and to get at the heart of what's real, to get into your heart, Father. And we pray that we consider the words of Paul, and we thank you for his ministry. We thank you for saving Paul, for inspiring him to write the words that he wrote to the book of, to the people of Colossians in the book of Colossians. And thank you for his example and his faithfulness. And we know that the same spirit that worked in Paul works in the heart of all believers, of all your children. We pray for understanding and insight as we consider your inspired words. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 8 months after the September 11th attacks, professional football player Pat Tillman turned down a contract offer to play for the NFL for $3.6 million. He turned down a lucrative career with all the fame and the prestige that comes with it to enlist in the Army as an E-4 specialist making about $17,000 a year, just with his base pay. He did this because he felt an obligation to serve. And that choice ultimately cost him his life. Our service to God is one that will cost much, much of our time, our energy, our heart, our earnings, and yes, perhaps even our lives. But we should be willing to fulfill the obligations to serve. In our passage today, we'll read about the service of Paul and his ministry to the church. And by that, we examine our own situations. Through service and suffering, Paul proclaims God's word in order to bring believers to maturity. Let's read about that as we consider Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 24. Read along with me. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my physical body, for the sake of his body, the church, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. I became a servant of the church according to the stewardship from God given to me for you in order to complete the word of God, that is, the mystery that's been kept hidden from ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known to them the glorious riches of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him by instructing and teaching all people with all wisdom, so that we may present every person mature in Christ. Toward this goal I also labor, struggling according to his power that powerfully works in me. So as we do, as is the custom, we'd like to consider this verse by verse. We're going to consider the first verse, verse 24, as we examine Paul's sufferings for the church. He writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my physical body for the sake of his body, the church, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ." Christ had been quite open with the path of suffering that he intended for Paul. In Acts 9:15, the Lord told Ananias, that was the guy who was to wash away the scales from Paul's eyes. He told Ananias in a vision that Paul was a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. God made no bones about the path that Paul was going to walk. It was not a surprise for God. He intended it. Paul did suffer. 2 Corinthians 11 contains the account of those sufferings. And incredibly, Paul will boast about it because he counts it all a service to Christ. Look what he says. "But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship. Through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold, and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me from the anxiety of all the churches." I always thought that last line was something interesting. He's recounting some incredible survival stories, right? Beatings, lashes, rods. Shipwrecked 3 times. Who gets shipwrecked 3 times? It makes you wonder if anybody ever in history has been shipwrecked 3 times. Once is bad enough. But in all that, he adds, you know, "Don't forget the daily pressure on me for the anxiety of all the churches." That's a heavy pressure if anyone's ever felt it. Anyone who takes responsibility for the church feels anxiety for it, as I know our leaders here daily struggle and feel anxiety, which they need your prayers for that, by the way. Acts 14:19 records how Paul was stoned and left for dead. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." Talk about walking it off. Stoned, left for dead, I get up and just go about my business. Let's go preach the gospel in the next town. That's dedication. "When they preached the gospel to that city and he'd made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Let me tell you, when a person who's been stoned gets up and goes to the next city to preach, tells you that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, you have those words on good authority. He's speaking from personal experience. I think he knows what he's talking about, don't you? And ultimately, Paul died for his faith. Early church fathers Clement, Ignatius, and others all attest that he was martyred, probably between 64 and 68 AD in Rome on the orders of Emperor Nero. You know, we live in a culture that more and more shuns hardship. I have students every week telling me, "Well, but that's hard." And I always try to tell them, "So what? Why should hard matter?" It's increasingly the spirit of the culture. It shuns the possibility of pain, detests blood, sweat, and tears. Now, there is a real danger of passing of the American spirit that once said with John F. Kennedy, "We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other things. not because they're easy, but because they're hard. Because that goal will serve to organize and measure the best of our energies and skills. Because that challenge is one that we're willing to accept, one that others, that we are unwilling to postpone, and one in which we intend to win, and the others too. Where is that spirit? And yet the solution to that cultural problem is not political. I'm sure many of you just cringed for me to quote a Democratic president. But rather the solution begins with each of us. The way we view hardships in our own hearts. The way we encourage others with the strength of our examples. This is what Paul is doing here for the Colossians. This is what Paul is doing for Grace Bible Church. He's saying that the things he suffered for Christ aren't black marks on his record, but points of pride and call for rejoicing. Look what he says. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my physical body for the sake of his body, the church, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. So what is the source of his rejoicing and suffering? Because he says that in that suffering, he's filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. What does Paul mean in this verse? Does he mean that there's something lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Or how does that fit in with the doctrine that his death on the cross was a once and for all fully sufficient sacrifice? But to be honest, this verse is probably the most controversial verse in the entire letter to the Colossians. So we need to step back and examine it. And I think the first thing we need to do is step back and remember the purpose of this letter that he wrote. The purpose was to combat heresy. And so today we may still use it for that purpose, because the same old heresies, like we've been noticing, just keep cropping up. So we can look at what God might be intending for us to understand in this controversial statement by looking at what kind of heresy it may be seeking to combat. In this case, I'm forced to take aim at the Roman Catholic Church. You see, the Roman Catholic view of salvation is that Christ's death on the cross, along with the good works of the saints, let me say that again, along with the good works of the saints, provides a treasury of merit that is effective for salvation. So basically, Christ's death on the cross plus the good works of the saints creates sort of a bank account that all believers can draw from for salvation. This was one of the main objections raised by the Protestant Reformation, who protested that salvation is actually by grace alone, in Christ alone. The good works of the saints are in no way necessary or even usable for the salvation of sinners. Salvation is entirely based on the righteousness of Christ, exchanged on the cross for our sins. An understanding of the Greek shows this verse cannot be used to support Roman Catholic doctrine. The word thlipsis, which is used here for the sufferings, is never used in the New Testament to describe the atoning sufferings of Christ. In fact, the word is always used to refer to tribulation, anguish, or troubles. In other words, it describes the trials of life and not the pains of death. They're entirely different pains. And Paul uses the right Greek word to describe it. So therefore, we must reject any conception of a treasury of merit, such as the Roman Catholics allow, composed of Christ's sufferings plus the sufferings of the saints and dispensed as indulgences. Paul is speaking here of something that occurs in our daily life, especially his daily life. So what can that verse mean then? If we talked about what it doesn't mean, what can it mean? Well, there are three other valid views. So I want to say again, any of these views are valid. Christ's afflictions then refers to the quota of suffering that the church must endure before the end of the age. Essentially, Christ knows how much Christians are going to have to suffer, and so those sufferings will be filled up over time, and when the last Christian suffers, it's done. And so they're called Christ's sufferings because they belong to the body of the Christ, the church. The second view is that Paul might have been writing to show that his own sufferings were similar to Christ, that he suffered the lash as Christ suffered the lash, that he suffered alienation from his people and hatred of his people. He might have been comparing his sufferings to that of Christ's. And third, which I find rather poetic, Paul viewed his sufferings as Christ's sufferings through his indwelling of Paul, that he recognized his union with Christ. The idea is then that when Christians suffer, Christ suffers with us because he's been united with us, because he lives in us. And Paul rejoices in this union when Christ, with Christ, who can sympathize perfectly and treat Paul's sufferings as his very own, because they become his own. So perhaps Paul called it Christ's sufferings because he was saying that Christ, whenever we suffer, whenever we feel pain or anguish or sadness, that Christ is feeling that right alongside us because he lives in us. Puritan commentator Matthew Henry has this to say on the verse. He says, "Not that the afflictions of Paul or any other were expiations for sin as the sufferings of Christ were. There was nothing wanting in them, nothing which needed to be filled up. They were perfectly sufficient to answer the intention of them, the satisfaction of God's justice in order to the salvation of his people. But the sufferings of Paul and other good ministers made them conformable to Christ, and they followed him in his suffering state. So they are said to fill up what was behind of the sufferings of Christ, as the wax fills up the vacuities of the seal when it receives the impression of it." That's a poetic thought, isn't it? That these sufferings of Christ, that this lack is kind of like when a wax fills up the emptiness of a seal and leaves that impression of Christ. That these sufferings are making all who suffer look more and more like Jesus. I like all those thoughts. I think there's nothing wrong with liking all three views. In fact, because they're all true. Paul knew how to turn a phrase to squeeze every drop of truth out of a beautiful Greek phrase. And he continues to do that here, doesn't he? Look at the turn of phrase he makes out of the idea of his body in relation to the church, Christ's body. He says, "I fill up in my physical body for the sake of his body." Paul was more than willing. He rejoiced at the thought of the opportunity to use his body for the use of the church. Paul could do this because he recognized that his body, his life, belonged to God, to be given to God for whatever end God intended. In Romans 14:8, Paul wrote that if we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Let me say that again. Paul could do this because he recognized that his body, his life, belonged to God, to be given to God for whatever end God intended. And there might be a temptation to hear that and bristle against it. Like, God is so selfish, so demanding that I have to put my life in his hands and realize I may get nothing. None of my dreams, none of my hopes, nothing I want for myself. If that rises in your soul, I would say that's missing something. I would encourage you by saying that that view, that bristling might be missing something. That's missing that second part of his verse. For to this end, Christ died and lived again. To belong to Christ, body and spirit, in life and death, is the exact purpose Christ went to the cross for. But he purchased that purpose, listen, through giving up himself, body and spirit, in his life and in his death. So he asks no more of us than he himself gave. He was the price in the exchange. And let me tell you, we're getting a heck of a deal out of that exchange. Forgiveness of sin, declaration of righteousness, adoption as sons and daughters, eternal life with the one who's the best you could hope to spend eternal life with. And I would also ask you to consider Hebrews 11. Consider the vision of those saints that they had and consider what they valued as true hope and true dreams, placing these things in Christ instead of the things of the world. For by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews 11 goes on as it discusses that hall of faith, that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That beautiful chapter closes. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You know, I was making these slides, I thought, well, that one's kind of grisly. Should we really be looking at something like on Sunday morning? And then I thought, when else would we look at it? This was the faith, this was the living your best life now that our brothers and sisters in Rome existed in and died in. God bless them. May we have that kind of courage if we'd ever be called to such a thing. But you see, believers in Christ must be ready to give up their bodies for a better body, their hopes for a better hope, their treasure for greater reward, and their promises for a delayed fulfillment. If that sounds like an insurmountable challenge, if you bristle at that kind of demand on your life and your hopes and your dreams, if it even sounds distasteful for you, I'd ask you to pray for the faith to believe these things even when it's difficult. I cannot say what lies ahead for our lives, but I can speak a bit to the way God works. Sometimes God gives you the desire of your heart after tears, after heartache, after years of patient waiting and fervent petition. Sometimes we obtain promises. Sometimes God does not let our eyes see what was promised. But always he has something better in mind. And it's hard to believe and often harder to accept, which is why we need God's strength to do both. We must pray like the precious prayer of that grieving father, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And remember that a bruised reed God will not break. 1 Peter 4:19 promises that if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And the last part is key to how God means for us to endure suffering. We endure suffering while doing good. We don't bunker down and hide and nurse our wounds. We keep going and we keep doing the next right thing. We keep doing good. We don't stop, but we push past and through the pain and into service. So let's consider Paul's service to the church. Paul writes in verse 25 through 27, I became a servant of the church according to the stewardship from God given to me for you in order to complete the word of God, that is, the mystery that's been kept hidden from ages and generations but has now been revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known to them the glorious riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Paul says that his service is a stewardship from God for the purpose of God's church. That word stewardship, oikonomion, which means stewardship, administration, dispensation. In this context, it's best not to, I mean, that word dispensation often brings to mind all the charts and stuff, but in this context, he's referring more to the responsibility of management or administration. God did not give him an age, but he gave him charge. He gave him administration. He gave him management, entrusting him with a commission or task. And Paul's task was primarily the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. A task which, by the way, Paul is fulfilling even while in prison to send this letter to the Colossian church. And which, too, he fulfills by sending to us. We have this letter in hand because Paul fulfilled the commission that God gave him, the dispensation he gave him, specifically to assist alongside the apostles and prophets in the completion of the word of God and to help unveil the mystery that he was revealing to the saints. A mystery, he says. What is this mystery? Well, he says right here, Christ in you. Just three words. It was the mystery hidden from ages past. The mystery the Jews of the Old Testament could never imagine because it's too wonderful. For them, the hope was peace with God, eternal life with God. That alone, that reconciliation would have been something amazing to them. But over and above that, the very indwelling of that God, indwelling of Christ, the messianic hope, not just arriving, but making a home inside our hearts. Wow. And from this union with Christ comes an indwelling that makes Jews and Gentiles equal. That was another part of that mystery, which he refers to in Ephesians 3:6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You know, it's sad that in an age and culture where everyone is obsessed with equality, or at least they say they're obsessed with equality, doing stupid things like trying to say that boys are girls and girls are boys and they should all compete on the same track, obsessed with this idea of making things equal. It's sad that while people are obsessed with this, that no one wants to look to Christ for that equality. No one wants to ask the church what that's about. How much our world, our country, needs to hear the clear call of Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. You see, there can be no peace between peoples without the peace of Christ. And we must bring that message to the world. No one else will. Christ's church needs your service to spread that message. Paul writes, God wanted to make known to them the glorious riches of this mystery among the Gentiles. This was true when Paul wrote it to the Colossians in the first century, and it's true for America in the 21st century. God wants to make known to our people the glorious riches of this mystery, the offer of Christ in you and the hope of glory. Friends, we're surrounded by people that need hope. And we, the body of Christ, are the only ones who can offer true hope. It was Paul's ministry and ours to proclaim that hope to the world. And so we look at Paul's proclamation to the church. We proclaim him by instructing and teaching all people with all wisdom so that they may present every person mature in Christ. Toward this goal, I also labor, struggling according to his power that powerfully works in me. So we proclaim him how? What does that look like? What does Paul have in mind with how we proclaim Christ? Well, he uses the word instructing and teaching. Instructing and teaching. Your translation might say warning and teaching. And that word noutheo is defined as to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. To admonish, to warn, and instruct. And so warning is probably better than instructing, like in my translation, because it has a view to waving someone off from doing something wrong or harmful. Instruction only in the way that a safety brief might be instruction. How many of y'all guys have sat through safety briefs? That's what he has in mind here. Less of a classroom idea of more of a don't do that unless you want to lose a finger or an arm. So we proclaim Christ through warning, instructing, and teaching. Who? Who do we teach and warn and instruct? Well, Paul writes all people. All people. Pentaanthropon. All people. And you can get over literal and translate that all men or all people. But in this case, we need to see that all doesn't mean all. I know I hate saying that, but it's Greek and it's the way it goes. It comes back to the fact that translation is not code work. You can't go one is A, two is B, three is C. Code is language, but language is not code. Context is what directs us to understanding. If I said, for example, let me break this down for you guys, because I know you're not all linguists, but let me break this down. If I said, hey, everybody, after the end of the service, if I said, listen, we have snacks available, so I'd like everyone to go into the fellowship hall. Well, that doesn't mean the whole human race or even the population of Baytown should try to squeeze into our fellowship hall. I don't think we have enough donuts for that. In context here, Paul is talking about the mystery unveiled, the gospel going out to Gentiles as fellow heirs to the Jews. And so all people means rather all kinds of people, as it also does in other texts. So additionally, it has to mean all kinds of people because not every person will be presented mature in Christ. Right? So reading this with that translation in mind, we proclaim him by instructing and teaching all kinds of people with all wisdom so we may present all kinds of people mature in Christ. Now what's the point of me breaking it down like that? Because yes, the gospel calls out to all people. But what is it? Why is it so important that I'd say that we're to instruct and teach all kinds of people? What's the point of being that specific? Well, all kinds of people here means not just intellectually minded people, not just book smart folk, not those who are versed in languages, not just adults, not just the kids. All kinds of people. That's hopeful. Here's one of the many beauties about God's Word. The Bible was written by fishermen, for fishermen. When we consider Peter, for instance. I mean, Paul, we know Paul was book smart, well educated. But Peter, y'all know what a doofus Peter was. Just a fisherman, uneducated. But God inspired him to write beautifully. And that spirit that inspired him inspires the hearts of the uneducated to understand. The Spirit levels the playing field, as it were, when it comes to being instructed. The Bible was written by all kinds of people for all kinds of people. And this is because the truths of God's Word aren't man's wisdom, it's wisdom from above. Look at what 1 Corinthians 2 says. Among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received the Spirit not of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human understanding, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You see, the Bible gives all kinds of people wisdom that makes us fit for all kinds of good works. Good works that everyone is meant to do. And so we need wisdom that's for everyone. So we warn, we instruct with all wisdom. What does that mean? First and foremost, this means that it starts with the primary teaching ministry of the church. That's the pulpit. It means teaching not just select verses, not just certain parts of the Bible, but teaching the full counsel of God. In Paul's address to the Ephesians elders recorded in Acts 2:27, Paul proudly declares, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I'm convinced then that this is the will of God for the Bible teacher, to preach the whole full counsel of God. Preach it. Every part you like, every part you don't like. Every part that's hard, every part that's easy. you preach it all. So many preachers rehash the same old stories, the same passages, the same relevant teaching series rehashed and respun for a new year. You know, my background is Southern Baptist, and for a time I walked in that tradition as a pastor, and one of the things I'd heard is that the average lifespan of a pastor at a church was 2 years. And so a pastor pretty much moved on after 2 years because that's about as many sermons as he had already. So he just went to the next church and rehashed the next 2 years of sermons, and he ran out. And so he moved on and moved up and goes over and over and over the same 2 years. You can't cover the Bible in 2 years. You're just preaching your favorite sermons. You're just rehashing your same relevant teachings and your same opinions wrapped up in biblical text. Well, that won't cut it. That won't make mature, well-rounded, wise believers. It makes some one-trick ponies, and when the pressures of life apply, they fall apart. This is why I see great value in expository, exegetical preaching verse by verse. And so you can't duck the hard parts when you do that. You have to teach it all. God wants His people to know it all. God intends for the Bible teacher to teach all His wisdom, the full counsel of God. God intends His people to be versed in all wisdom so they can proclaim all wisdom, live by all wisdom, for the support and encouragement of God's people. So that, here's the purpose, that we may present every person mature in Christ. The word here is used, teleos, is defined as fully developed in either a moral or physical sense, or pertaining to meeting with the highest standard, perfect. It is also used in the sense of being initiated into the mystery of religions, like one is initiated into a secret society. There's a completeness in view of having arrived and been made and declared qualified. This is the purpose of the proclamation of God's word, to present believers to God at the end of their lives like that. When I take Alexa, my daughter, to her gymnastics class, I often look at her coach and consider her life. She represented her country in the Olympics. And I wonder about the struggles that must have taken. How many hours of hard work her coach put her through and put himself through in order to present her at the Olympic Games ready to carry her flag and receive her prize. And Paul says that in his effort in his ministry, teaching, warning, instructing all kinds of people in all wisdom to present them complete, ready to meet the highest standard. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he's powerfully working within me." And what a kind reminder, because Paul's ministry is partly ours, by the way. Like Jesus saved us for good works, Paul instructs the church so they can instruct one another. Christian ministry is one of self-replication. His discipleship means making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And passing it down, essentially. Passing it down and passing it around. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God." Paul uses those same words again, didasko and nuotheo, the same words from our passage today. And Paul makes it clear a few chapters later, and this ministry is not just Paul's. It's not just an apostolic ministry, but it belongs to all Christians. Teaching and admonishing one another, that means that that's what we're supposed to do to each other here at Grace Bible Church. These are important words, and we're directed to do them. It belongs not just to the preacher. We don't just outsource all the teaching ministry to the preacher, but we rather instruct and encourage one another on your own. I'm meant to give you the tools to do that. You're meant to carry it out and replicate it. Well, we don't do this alone. That sounds daunting. Remember, we don't do this alone. We struggle according to His power that powerfully works in me. The same power that worked mightily in Paul works in you and I today. The Holy Spirit, who so lovingly and powerfully superintends and empowers the body of Christ, is at work to accomplish the same mission that was at work 2,000 years ago. He's trustworthy and mighty to continue to do so. And so we ask for his help, we trust in him, and we live faithfully in service to him. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up my physical body for the sake of his body, the church, which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. I became a servant of the church according to the stewardship from God, given to me for you, in order to complete the word of God, that is, the mystery that's been kept hidden from ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known to them the glorious riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him by instructing and teaching all people with all wisdom, so that we may present every person mature in Christ. Toward this goal I also labor, struggling according to his power that powerfully works in me. May we too labor according to the power that's powerfully at work in us, according to what stewardship God has given to us, in order to proclaim the glorious riches of Christ in his gospel, the promise of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And may we proclaim, instruct, and warn, and teach all kinds of people with all wisdom, so that we may present every person mature in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I feel that with this passage you have given us our marching orders. That you arm and you equip us through teachers that teach us what we need to know, through your Bible, which teaches us everything we need to know, through your Spirit, which helps us to carry it out. We pray these things. We pray that we would be the kind of people that would be received by you and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master." As many have heard, that is our hope to hear. But we do this through being busy in your service, though that may involve hardship, may involve suffering, may involve the loss of friends, family, money, position, energy, sleep. Whatever it is, you never demand too high a price, because you have paid the highest price through your Son. You've bought us with a price. We thank you for that. We thank you for your gospel, and we thank you for your Spirit who dwells in us to make us fit for every good work that you've intended us to walk in. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.